Consider this quote. The Industrial Revolution and its consequences have been a disaster for the human race. They have greatly increased the life expectancy of those of us who live in advanced countries, but they have destabilized society, have made life unfulfilling, have subjected human beings to indignities, have led to widespread psychological suffering, in the third world to physical suffering as well, and have inflicted severe damage on the natural world. The continued development of technology will worsen the situation. Those were the opening lines of a manifesto that was printed in the Washington Post in 1995, so long before smartphones or similar types of technology. The work was entitled Industrial Society and Its Future, and it was written by a Harvard graduate and a former tenure-track mathematics professor at Berkeley by the name of Theodore Kaczynski, sometimes commonly known as the Unabomber. So was he right? Has the continued development of technology worsened the situation? Has it, for example, made life unfulfilling? Well, 26 years later, in 2021, an article on Forbes website said this: a big part of the buzz is a polarized conversation on whether the tools and toys of technology are aiding us in our loneliness or adding to it. For example, did video chat pull us apart by replacing the conference room? Or is it allowing us to stay in touch through months of social distancing? Research studies simply add to the dichotomy. A 2017 study of about 1,800 Americans aged 19 to 32 found, counterintuitively, that the likelihood of feeling socially isolated increased dramatically with the duration and frequency of social media usage. While the study can't confirm causation, it does offer a thought-provoking correlation. Well, now it has pretty much become common knowledge at this point that technological advances with smartphones and social media in particular, and things like that, have contributed to an increase of loneliness and anxiety, especially among young adults. That Forbes article continues by describing some of the solutions that man has come up with to battle these things. Solutions that man is continuing to develop. It says this: while the jury is still out on the relationship between technology and isolation, a rash of digital antidotes to loneliness have sprung up. On the Rent-A-Friend website, you can, for a mutually agreed fee, hire a human friend to walk with you in New York or watch a movie. Algorithm-powered friendship apps are a dime a dozen. Japan has a rich history of companion robots, from Erica the humanoid, who can, like an old friend, reminisce about the past, to Lovat, who likes to be loved. To address the isolation of those living alone, in 2018, South Korean scientists prototyped Freebo, a robot that encouraged the lonesome to socialize virtually with other friends who also had Freebos in their homes. But what about those who are lonely, even when they're not alone, the article says. Resolving that may be more complicated since the problem is rooted in the causes other than physical isolation. So the 77s were a Christian band that should have been more popular. They have a song on their brilliant album. The album is entitled Drowning with Land in Sight, and the song is called Alone Together. We're alone now. Just like always. And like always, I'm feeling so lonely alone with you. We're together, so together, and together we see how untogether we have grown. In our modern society, with all of our technological advances and apps, things that provide instant worldwide communication, humans are becoming increasingly isolated from one another. There is more and more talk of a so-called loneliness epidemic. In May of this past year, the U.S. Surgeon General published a United States Department of Health and Human Services advisory on the impact of an epidemic of loneliness and isolation in the United States. This past November, the World Health Organization, unironically, declared loneliness to be a global health concern. And they launched an international commission to study the problem. I'm not sure any of us really care about what the WHO says at this point, but there it is. But let's narrow our focus a little bit. Because I believe that smartphone and social media accounts, or really most of technology, actually falls into the same category as a hammer or a knife. They're designed to be tools, and when used properly, they can aid us in certain things. According to Robert Putnam, who is a political scientist at Harvard and author of the book Bowling Alone, he said the percentage of Americans who find meaningful community in their church has dropped from 48% in prior generations to 22% today. And he wrote that 25 years ago. He wrote that before smartphones or even MySpace. In fact, back when he wrote that, we still had dial-up AOL. At least we did. And so at the same time that technology has developed, same time that technology has had a hand in isolating people in real life, Americans have looked to the church for a sense of community less and less. In addition to all of that, during the same time frame, America has actually seen a trend toward larger and more impersonal churches. Impersonal, at least where shepherding is concerned. Increasingly, churches are relying on video projection, multi-site or multi-service models. And by the way, we're committed to not resorting to those things. One day we'll have projectors that work, and they're starting to work now, but we have no plans for multiple services or satellite campuses or anything like that, because the New Testament actually gives us a different perspective. And we can see this especially in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, having said all of that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read start in verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. So 1 Thessalonians 2:17 says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with a great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Lord, I pray that you would give us what we need today from your word, that you would feed us spiritually. I pray that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we can make the case that there is no one from church history who is more strategic than the Apostle Paul when it came to church planting. He planted churches in specific cities, and those cities served as important stops along the famous Roman roads. And so people from all over the empire would travel through Ephesus and Thessalonica and Rome. He went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. He trained up younger men after him who would carry on the work. He instructed the churches in doctrine and fidelity. And he saw to it that that the elders and deacons of the churches met certain character qualifications and reflected Christ-likeness. Yet even with all of Paul's strategeries, he was also deeply and personally involved with the affairs of each congregation. So, for example, he was concerned with the moral purity of the Corinthians. Last year or the year before, we looked at 1 Corinthians, and so we know that is true. He was concerned about the doctrinal orthodoxy of the Galatians. He was concerned about the unity and endurance of the Ephesians. But he wasn't merely concerned with the institution of the church. He also very clearly held the people close to his heart. If you're familiar with the New Testament, think of the entire premise of the book of Philemon. People he cared deeply about. Think of what he said to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." We can clearly see this kind of love and affection here as well. In fact, look up at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." The theologian G.K. Beale asks this question: why was Paul so concerned not only to preach the gospel, but to spend time personally with new converts and to disciple them in their new faith? The answer is in this passage, where Paul writes of his great desire to see you face to face. He is moved by their afflictions and is intently concerned that they not be moved from their faith. Paul was deeply, deeply concerned for the saints at Thessalonica. He desired to personally be with them, to disciple them, because he saw them as family. He saw them as his own spiritual children, and he wanted to be there for them and to care for them as they faced trials of various kinds. And he reminds them, in this portion of his letter, of these three truths. First, he reminds them that a true church is a community that is knit together by love. A true church is a community that is knit together by love. A true church is a community that is tried by affliction. A true church is a community that is tried by affliction. And then third, a true church is a community that is strengthened by faith. Knit together by love, tried by affliction, and strengthened by faith. Now, as we've studied this letter so far, it's almost awkward how many times Paul repeats himself. Or cycles over the same themes over and over. And yet, what he's doing here in these verses is shifting from reviewing his past with them to expressing his heartbrokenness over his inability to return to them. But also, in a unique way, he's reminding them that while he may not be physically present with them, he is certainly with them in spirit or in heart. So we could think of this as a soldier off at war, riding back home to his family. "I wish I could be with you, but even though I can't, I am with you in spirit. My heart is with you," a soldier might write. So a true church is a community that is knit together by love. Verse 17. "But since we are torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with a great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. But what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." You can't read these verses and not see the love that Paul has for these brothers in Christ. He sees them as his own family. In fact, there's a subtle And yet when you see it, there's actually a striking contrast between those verses and what he has just said a couple of verses earlier about the Jewish leadership in Thessalonica. So look up at verses 14 to 16. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." This is the same group. This group of people that is opposing the church in Thessalonica, this is the same group that Acts chapter 17 says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." And then a few verses later, after Paul and his friends fled the city, it says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." Here's why this concept, this contrast is so striking. Because Paul is Jewish, and his natural allegiance should have been for his own people. Paul loved the Jews. Romans tells us that he was heartbroken that they had rejected the gospel. Of course it's not, but if it were possible, he was willing to give up his own salvation that they may be saved. He loved them, but now they were not his people. These Thessalonian saints, who were a mix of Jew and Gentile, according to the flesh, "You are my people," he says. "Your family. You're my brothers." We don't have to go over all of this now, but when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, I cannot emphasize enough how huge this is, this contrast. See, verses 15 and 16 that I just read, those things described Paul to a T before he met Christ. This is an incredible feat of the gospel's power in the life of Paul. And because of the gospel, because the Spirit is working in Paul's life, he then, after Christ converted him, after Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus and saved him, Paul worked hard to tear down what he called the dividing wall of hostility between the believing Jews and the Gentiles. And he did so by way of the gospel. And so he's quick to call these Thessalonian saints brothers, just as he calls Timothy here in verse 2 of chapter 3. Now earlier, and we saw this a few weeks ago, he had used the picture, the metaphor of both mother and father to describe his caring work among them. But now he says he has been torn away from them. And you're, depending on what version of the Bible you have, you may actually have this word. But the closest English word for this kind of torn away, as it says here, is the word orphan. Now, in Greek, this can mean either the child is orphaned or the parents. So we usually don't think of a parent who loses a child as that parent being an orphan. But that's how the Greek mind worked. That's how they saw this. The Greeks saw this as one and the same, or as either or. So when Paul says here that he has been torn away, that's the image. He has been orphaned from his children. He's illustrating this as a family has been torn apart. Evil, worldly authorities have forced their way in and ripped a father from his children. And like any parent that's been forcibly and unjustly separated from their child, or vice versa, the separation is only geographic and not emotional, not spiritual. He is still with them in heart. Now, some believe when they read this passage that we can see Paul continuing to defend himself against his accusers who were there in Thessalonica accusing Paul, saying untruths about Paul to the church. He's defending himself against people who might be whispering that Paul had an out of sight, out of mind attitude toward the Thessalonian church. And where is your beloved Paul? He's moved on to a bigger and better church. He's moved on to Corinth. He doesn't really care about you. He has forgotten all about you. So Paul counters that notion by clearly stating his intentions, his hope. Again, verse 17 and 18. But since we were torn away, we were orphaned from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with a great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Over and over, Paul is expressing his great desire to see them. He clearly loves them. He clearly misses them. He's incredibly concerned for their welfare. Even though they were not together, they were in his heart. Again, think of the image of World War II. Picture a young British soldier on the front lines writing this type of letter to his young wife and children back home in England. He's in the foxhole. Nazi bullets are whizzing overhead, and his family is back home taking cover from a blitzkrieg. He'd rather be there with them, protecting them. But he has a different mission that he has been called to fulfill. And so he has to stay where he is and keep fighting. In fact, verse 18 tells us that Paul has tried again and again to return to Thessalonica, but he's actually been hindered by Satan. Now that word, hindered, again to think of the military, it actually refers to a military tactic in which they would tear up the roads so that the troops and the equipment could not pass through. That's what it means. And the same word is used in verse 16 too. So Paul is saying that Satan had actively done something to sabotage or otherwise prevent Paul from returning to Thessalonica. And this was just as the Jewish leadership had worked to prevent him from hindering him from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Yet he doesn't elaborate here. We simply don't know how Satan hindered Paul from returning. And I don't really want to speculate, but there are a couple of points that we can note in this. The first is that Paul will use a lot of different terms to describe Satan. Throughout his writing, he'll use all kinds of different words. Here, the title Satan actually means accuser or adversary or slanderer. So we can rightly deduce from the fact that Paul uses the word Satan here, we can kind of understand from this that at least this is a spiritual opposition. I'm not saying it wasn't physical in some way. In fact, his use of hindrance, both in verse 16 and 18, seems to make a connection there. But at the very least, this was a spiritual battle for Paul. And then additionally, over in chapter 3, verse 11, we read this. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you." Or more literally, clear the way. Remove the hindrance. Paul understands that he is in a spiritual battle. And here he's praying in chapter 3, verse 11, for the Lord to directly and powerfully intervene on his behalf, to clear whatever hindrance Satan was putting in his way. But Paul doesn't dwell on Satan. He simply acknowledges the reality of the accuser's hindrance, and then he moves on. And he moves on to a remarkable statement, which he makes in the form of kind of a rhetorical question. Verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. He saw the church at Thessalonica as the fruits of his labors, as the fruits of Christ's grace in his own life. And he was looking forward to presenting them as being firm and steadfast in the faith when Christ returns. When Christ returns, Paul is wanting to say, look at these saints. Look at how faithful they are. Look at how much they love you. Look at how steadfast in the face of opposition they have been. These are your saints, Lord. This is what Paul is saying here. This idea of Christ's coming, it's the same hope that all Christians are longing for. This is the same idea as when the king or the emperor would visit a city within their kingdom. It brought anxiety, but it also brought anticipation to the subjects. There are examples from history, particularly the history of the Roman Empire, where the visiting king with a crown of laurels to wear. For Paul, these saints were the crown of boasting that he was looking forward to presenting to the king. He looked forward to the return of Christ. And he did so with a great fervency, a great hope, just as Roman citizens awaited a visit from their Caesar, or likely more so. And Paul understood that the fruit of his salvation that he would lay before his King Jesus was none other than these saints that he so clearly loved. So it will be with us. According to our gifts and our callings, our marriages, our families, our disciples, we will have the opportunity to glorify Christ by being faithful according to the measure given us. We will have the opportunity to cast our crowns before the feet of the King of Kings that we might hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus said in John 13, verse 1, as he was about to go to the cross, John said of Jesus, I should say, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. We likewise are to love one another to the end on Christ's behalf. And it was this Christian love that binds us together in him. A true church is a community that is bound together in love. And it's also a community that is tried by affliction. Look again at verse 1, chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. We've talked about the affliction of the church at Thessalonica over the past several passages. I don't really need to spend too much time here, but I want to point out a couple of important things, beginning with the connection between this and the end of chapter 2. So first, have you ever wondered why the Lord puts so much emphasis on the need for Christians to love one another? It's all over the New Testament. Love one another, love one another. Of all the one another's in the New Testament, it is the most common. Love one another. You ever wonder why that is? It seems like a basic question. There's certainly many reasons, including the most obvious, or the ones that should be the forefront on our minds, and that is that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But another reason why God continually commands us in Scripture to love one another is precisely because the world hates us. This hatred over history has sort of ebbed and flowed back and forth over the centuries. There have been times when the world has had no problem with the church, and times when the world persecutes the church, seeking to stop it, right? But generally, it is true of especially the early church, as the New Testament is written. It was certainly true that the early church was tried by these afflictions. The world hated the church. That is what Jesus promised, and Paul is emphasizing here. Verses 3 and 4, particularly of this passage, make it really clear that these afflictions were actually sovereignly ordained by the Lord. In fact, John Calvin said of these very verses, he said, Paul teaches that there is no reason why believers should feel dismayed on occasions of persecutions, as though it's something that was new and unusual, inasmuch as this is our condition which the Lord has assigned to us. For this manner of expression, we are appointed to it, is as though He had said that we are Christians on this condition. We're appointed to this. People don't like to hear this, but the primary reason Christians face affliction is because the Lord appointed it. The Lord ordains it. This is why James will say in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That means that this is an important part of a Christian's sanctification. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's why He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Trial, affliction, discipline, they're all central to our sanctification, to our putting off of sin and putting on Christ-likeness. But there's also another reason why Christians face affliction. It is because we face a real and active enemy who is committed to the destruction of the church. Again, Paul mentions Satan, although here in verse 5, he calls him the tempter. So it's the accuser, Satan himself, in verse 18, and now in verse 5, he calls him the tempter. So how might the tempter have tempted the church at Thessalonica? Well, listen to this. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, we read Jesus is explaining a parable of the gospel being spread. And he says, "These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes in and takes away the word that is sown in them." Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We also know that while Satan tempted Jesus and yet failed, his temptation of others was often more successful. Famously, Luke chapter 22, verses 3 and 4 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, Jesus, to them." One of the 12 was tempted and fell into it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul sort of generalizes this, and he cautions Speaking specifically to married couples, he says this. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Satan is real. Here's my point in giving these examples. Satan is real, and he is able to hinder the work of Christ's saints, even the apostles. And his chief end is to see you make a shipwreck of your faith. That's what his goal is to see you and me make a shipwreck of our faith. Paul realizes that the trials, the afflictions that the saints face, even us, that it will move us. When we face trials and afflictions, we can be moved by them. But as he writes to the Thessalonians, his point is that it must move us to live closer to God. It will move us, but they need to move us to live closer to God. We must be careful to face our trials and afflictions with joy and not with bitterness. Paul's intention in writing this letter and sending Timothy to Thessalonica, his intention, as John Calvin again said, he said that they may be carefully upon their watch and may stir themselves up the more vigorously to resistance. Vigorous resistance. Vigorous resistance. That is our goal. May that define our battle against sin. May that define vigorous resistance. May that define our battle against sin, both ours and ours. Both mine and the church community. Vigorous resistance, fighting sin. Which brings us to the third truth that Paul points out here. And that is that a true church is a community that is strengthened by faith. Strengthened by faith. Paul's enemies were physical and supernatural. The same people who opposed him opposed the church, he says in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And the same accuser that hindered him was tempting them, he says. The saints at Thessalonica were genuinely threatened. And so Paul was determined to hear a report of them. And so he sent Timothy to them. But even more than to just simply, he didn't want to just simply find out how they were doing. He also wanted to send them a pastor who would, as verse 2 says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." Faith. Encourage, he says, establish and exhort you in your faith. Faith is a hallmark of Christianity. You can't be a Christian without faith. It's a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly defines faith in Hebrews 11:1 as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Jude verse 3 calls us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to fight for the faith. Vigorous resistance against our own sin. Faith must be exercised. Faith is the ground of our salvation. You know this one. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And Paul's urgency here. He's urgent. I couldn't bear it any longer, so I said I was willing to be left alone here. Evidently, him and Silas, they were willing to be left alone and sent Timothy to them. His urgency should actually give us some pause as we think about this. He was so concerned about their faith. Are we concerned about the faith of the saints with whom we are covenanted together? Are you concerned about the faith of the saints who sit in the rows around you? Are we concerned about the faith of those who have been visiting with us recently? What about those who maybe were here last week and we'll never see him again because it was Easter? Are we concerned about their faith? Are you nurturing and guarding your own faith? Do we pray for one another? Do you pray for one another's faith to be protected and increased? Do you pray that the Lord will use a gospel co-worker to establish and exhort you in the faith? So do you pray for the faith of the elders of RBC, for the deacons, for the Sunday school teachers? Do you pray for the faith of the afflicted among us? Listen, this is a charge for all of us. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Or to put it a little differently, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." In the end, we can be certain that the accuser, the tempter, that Paul mentions here twice, that he will be destroyed. Romans 16, verse 20 promises the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My favorite ending of any of Paul's letters. But that crushing is God's job. He will crush him under your feet. Ours is to be an assembly of the saints who are knit together by love, strengthened through faith, so that we can stand firm together in victory. Vigorous resistance. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Pray with me. Lord, may we be a church who stands firm together, who vigorously resists the sin in our own hearts, the sin that so easily entangles, that we might love one another, be knit together by our love and concern for one another. Not just merely to jump in and correct each other, but actually love. That we would love one another as Christ loved the church. Lord, that we would be a people who are marked as we go through afflictions of various kinds, that we would be marked by joy, that we would be a people who are strong and steadfast in the faith. Father, we love you, and Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified even as we leave here today. And as we come to the table, we come with thankful hearts, because none of this is possible without Christ. And so, Lord, we come to eat and drink and proclaim Jesus' death until he comes, until we are able to present one another as the crowns of our discipleship, our joy and glory. Father, we long to see Jesus Christ face to face. We pray with the Apostle John, "Amen, come quickly, Lord." We pray in Jesus' name, amen.